needed. So here in this chapter, as we've been looking at it last week, and now we'll finish it up this week, we take note of the fact that Paul was writing to the Corinthians in hope that the issues in Corinth could be worked out before he came there. He addresses the accusations that were said about him by the false prophets that were among them, false apostles, I'm sorry. One of those accusations was that Paul was different when he was writing letters than when he was in person. Also, that he was walking according to the flesh. Paul points out that even though we walk in the flesh, our battle is a spiritual one, and that the weapons that we must employ are spiritual. These have the power to pull down strongholds and cast down every argument that exalts itself against God. The Christian must choose whose methods to use, God's or the world's. Paul assures us that God's mighty weapons of prayer and faith and hope and love and his word and the Holy Spirit are powerful and effective. And these weapons can break down the proud human arguments against God and the walls that Satan builds up to keep people from finding God. So Paul here in this chapter has made it a point that we would understand that the battle that we are involved in is a whole lot more spiritual than it is physical. And of course, our tendency is because we're living in the flesh, in other words, living in this world, walking in the flesh, that we have a tendency to judge everything that is around us by that, rather than having the spiritual view that God would desire that we would have. That we would understand that the battles that we are involved in really do have at its foundation a spiritual element that is truly the most important. And we see the things that go on in around us, in our life, in the world that we're living in. And we have a tendency to look at those who are doing things that are just absolutely crazy, and you can't figure out how in the world could they do that. How could you allow a man to box against a woman in the Olympics? You know, and I mean, okay, never mind. I'm getting too excited. You know, but we have to understand that at the very base of that is that there is a power of darkness in our world that's trying to eliminate gender, because that's how God created us, men and women, male and female. So the enemy, our enemy, and the world, and the enemy to the church is desiring to bust all that down and take it apart. If you can eliminate that, that's one of the core things about creation, isn't it? Right? He created them male and female. And so then where do you go from there next? Well, now once you've attacked that, but they've actually come from another direction, that they've been, for years, they've been attacking marriage. Because that's what God gave man. That institution is not man's. It's not how we feel about it or even how we look at it. It is what God established in the beginning, that he brought a man and a woman together for the purpose of procreation in the world. And that way, they were to have godly offspring. And the spiritual battle that's taking place around us in our world is immense. And we have a tendency that what we want to do is we want to do something, right? So I've shared with you before, one of the good things about getting old is that you come to the realization you're just not as tough as you used to be. Where before I'd get angry about those things, I want to beat somebody up. Then there's this whole thing about being a Christian and you can't just go around beating people up, you know. I mean, it's just bad. Well, now that I'm getting older and I realize most guys could probably whip me, I don't have those thoughts that much anymore. A little bit wiser, that's right, Mike. But the truth is that even in that realization, it doesn't mean that when I see things that are going on, that my first inclination is to look at it from that fleshy perspective about how can I do something about this. Paul makes it very clear that the weapons of our warfare as Christians is not the flesh, and it's not carnal weaponry. It is spiritual. And the things that God has equipped for us, He's given to us all the weapons that we have need of in order to have victory in this life against the powers of darkness. I think one of the problems with the church is that it is more inclined to try to address it from that fleshly perspective and not take advantage of the spiritual weapons, because you know why? I see instant results when I poke some guy in the nose. But when I pray for them, and it takes months to see any kind of movement at all, it's kind of like, no, I'll go back to poking people in the nose. I can do it right now and be done with it. And that's how we have a tendency to look at it. And that's why Paul addresses this issue in this chapter. He wants them to understand that in what's going on around them, that there is a spiritual element about it that they have to understand and realize so that they can have victory in their life. And so Paul tells them that there in verses 4 and 5, and he does a great job in that he tells us that the power that is in that, in seeing the battles that we're in and applying those spiritual weaponry, is that it has tremendous power. It has the power to bring and to break down strongholds. Strongholds. Those are things that are in a person's life that they're unable to overcome, that they're powerless against. But the things that God gives us in our tool belt, if you will, or if you want to use any other metaphor about being able to carry your weapons around in or whatever, is God. Paul tells us here that's where the real power is. That's how things are overcome. It's not through man's plans. It's not through man's methods. It is through God, His Holy Spirit, and then applying the things, the truths that He gives to us in His Word. That's how we overcome. If it wasn't for that, I would still be in the same state that I was when I first accepted Christ. But He broke down the strongholds that were in my life. And the interesting thing to me is that even at that moment, I didn't understand, I didn't see, I couldn't comprehend these strongholds in my life and how powerful they were until I began to wrestle with them and then calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be able to overcome. You see, I was deceived before I came to faith in Christ. I thought that I was a pretty decent guy, even though I was a real wretch. And I thought I had pretty good control over my life because there had been 3 different occasions that I had stopped smoking. So therefore, I have control. But when I met Jesus face to face and He began to point out to me the things that were in my life that were destroying me, particularly to alcohol, that I began to realize very quickly that I was powerless, even though there had been a couple of times in my life where I'd stopped drinking as well. And I use the word stop because I never quit. When you quit, it's something you don't do anymore. And I was never able to do that until I came to faith in Christ. And then I was able to quit doing all those things that I was doing in my life that were destroying me. And God pointing out to me about those strongholds that are there. And certainly in the world today, One of the biggest strongholds for people is this, is the deception that there is no God. That there is no God. You know, when you talk to people, if they do say there is a God, it could be, you know, a plethora of choices for them in their mind, in their heart. You see, it's not really much different now than it was in the first century church. You know, if you remember the account in Acts where Paul goes up on Mars Hill and he begins to debate with the guys up there, there were these monuments and statues to a plethora of gods. And there was one that said, because they were afraid they might have missed, you know, noting one of the gods, there was a deal that said, to the unknown God. And so Paul capitalized on that and he began to speak to them and tell them about the one that they did not know. And at first, the Stoics were very interested. Paul was a very eloquent man, obviously very knowledgeable. They were very interested in what he had to say until he got to the part when he talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then they declared that he was crazy because that doesn't happen. Well, it does, and I thank God for that. Because of his resurrection, we have that eternal life and forgiveness of sin. In our world today, it is much like that, in that there is a plethora of gods to choose from. And of course, there is always the main God in most people's life, and that is the one of self. That it's all about me. I think they deemed my generation as the me generation. And that's because there was a big switch from, it really was a big switch from the mindset and the ideas that we had within our culture to where we were focusing upon ourselves and what really mattered to us. And we put that under a banner that we really cared about everybody else, but in essence, it wasn't. It was just about us. Me being happy, me having what I wanted, which, you know, having grown up through that time period, I remember back in the 60s when they were all talking about how, you know, they didn't want to be a part of the whole thing with big business and all that kind of stuff and getting captivated by all of that and what you can have and all that kind of stuff. So they abandoned everything and walked around, you know, growing their hair long beards and, you know, decrying, we don't want anything to do with our culture or society. And guess who's running our very self-centered, you know, world right now? It's the people of my generation. And you can see the effects that it's had upon the world in which we live in. You know, it's never, man does not get better as time goes on without a touch by the Holy Spirit coming to faith in Christ. Mankind will never be able to pull itself up by its bootstraps. It's been trying to do that for, you know, 6,000 years, and we have not managed to do it yet. And that's why God had to send his son, Jesus, because we couldn't. But he can. And he tells them this in verse 7. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So Paul diagnoses the problem with the Corinthian troublemakers. They're looking only at the outward appearances, and by outward appearances, Paul was weak and unimpressive. A description of Paul can be found in some of the early church writings, particularly about the year 200. They describe Paul as a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and the nose somewhat hooked. That's how they described Paul. So very unimpressive, right? non-threatening, if you will. It's not somebody you look at and go, oh my gosh, I don't want to, you know, dare challenge that guy because of the fact that he looks too mean. But the fact is that people were concerned about how Paul looked. And what they were concerned about was not the content of his teaching, but they were concerned about his outward appearance. And, you know, another part of it too, they say that Paul had a very squeaky voice, not a good, strong speaker. But yet, when he spoke, it was worthy of being listened to. And I think that we find today in churches that many pastors are judged by the outward appearance rather than by the content of what they're teaching. If you look good enough, you know, if you can wear tight enough pants, you know, there's hope for you to be a great preacher. If you're charismatic, and that's the whole thing. The church is so much more concerned about charisma than content, that there are guys that are out there that teach nonsense, but yet they're extremely successful by the standards in which people judge the success of the church. The success of the church oftentimes is judged by how many people come. How many people come to your church? I remember when young in the Lord and young in ministry both, and my first pastor's conference going to it, and it seemed like everybody, they wanted to know, how many people go to your church? And I love the reply of this one brother. He says, we're doing great. We got two services. Wow, two services? He said, yeah, we meet in a phone booth. So you get the point, is that really, numbers really don't mean anything. One of the largest churches in the United States is pastored by a man who's one of the biggest heretics that I know that's filling a pulpit today. And he's got over 65,000 people that come to his church. Bought an old arena, basketball stadium in order to be able to build out his church. And he's got one of the largest congregations in the United States. But he doesn't teach the truth of the word. He doesn't teach the truth of the word. And he's sweet and charismatic and everybody loves him, you know. But people are more concerned about the charisma than they are the content of what he says. And we have to be careful of that. I think we're all guilty of that first thing that we want to do when we see someone or we hear a guy teach or something, we want to judge them on the outward appearance. I got to tell you, some of the best sermons I've ever heard have been by some of the ugliest men I've ever seen. And they were powerful. The content reached my heart with the word of God. And that's what's important. All this other stuff is just foolishness. And Paul's going to talk about that a little bit more as we get into this, because he talks about how what they do is they judge themselves among themselves, comparing themselves to each other. You know, yeah, that kind of comparison will get you in trouble. And Paul makes sure that we understand that. He says here in verse 8, he says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. In verse 10, he says, this is what they say, for they say, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So, and certainly we've talked about this, the letters that Paul had been writing to Corinth, Paul was concerned because of the fact that they were so weighty. They were harsh. And he was afraid that the way that the Corinthians were going to respond to it was not going to be in a good manner. And to his surprise, they did. They received the rebuke and the exhortation. And even in some of the most difficult of circumstances, when they had a guy in their church that was sleeping with his stepmother, and they were all proud of themselves about the measure of grace that they were able to pour out on this guy and everything else. And Paul says, wait a minute, no, don't do that. Kick that guy out of the church. You know, don't have fellowship with that guy. Kick him out. That way that disfellowshipping would cause him to come basically to his senses and understand he needed to repent and walk with Christ in order to be a part of the community. You see, we have it today in our society that that's not very critical at all, because if you don't like this church, you can just go to another. It's not a problem. And you're not going to have to worry about how you live or what you do, because you don't have to get connected. You're not a part of it. And this is one of the reasons why that we stress so much here that we are a family. We are not an organization. Because with family comes knowledge of one another's lives, and with that comes an accountability. And with that accountability, it causes us to be more diligent in seeking the Lord and walking in the truth of God's word. You see, for Proverbs 18:1 says that the man who isolates himself wants to fulfill his own desires, and he rages against all wise judgment. That's why people isolate themselves, because they don't want anybody to be able to speak into their lives and tell them, hey, that's not right. I absolutely love that in my life, that people can speak to me in my life and to tell me whether or not I'm living correctly, and if I'm not, to correct me, especially in the position that I have. In that I need that correction, because my life and what I do, my actions, how I live, affects you all. Right? It affects you all. And so it's important that I make sure that I am indeed walking in a manner that is worthy of a person who says they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had told them, he had written these letters, they were very harsh, he was really concerned about it. So in somewhat, when he says, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, there is truth to that. But they said that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's where they get the idea that Paul was kind of squeaky voiced. And the thing of it is that Paul, in writing to them, is trying to get them to be corrected before he got there. Not because he was afraid of saying what he needed to say in person, but oftentimes, as it is, that letter softens the blow, and there's the correction that comes before the exhortation has to be dealt with personally, like Paul was going to. You see, he said that he would not abuse the authority that he had in his life. And the difference between Paul and the Judaizers was this. Paul used his authority to build up the church, while the Judaizers used the church to build up their authority. And of course, you remember the Judaizers are those who were Jews who had become Christians. But the problem was is that they insisted that anybody who became a follower of Christ now had to become a follower of Moses as well. Had to obey the law, had to be circumcised. You know, all those things. And if you read through Galatians, you find, you know, Paul makes it very clear. Circumcision does nothing for you. It's the circumcision of the heart that God is looking for, not that physical. Now, it doesn't discount our need and God's desire that we would follow his word in our life. That's not living by the law, because if you're living by the law, you're trying to obtain righteousness by the law. But the balance of that is that when you accept Christ, Jesus said it very well, He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so, and we've talked about this on several occasions, but nonetheless, probably a good thing to mention here. The commandments that Christ was concerned with more than anything else was, you know, that you love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said, upon those two, all the rest of the laws and prophets hang. And it's because if you're busy doing those things, if you're busy loving the Lord, well, then guess what? You're not going to find yourself doing things that you shouldn't do. There's things that I don't do in my life, not because I can't, but because I don't want to, because I know that it would displease my Father in heaven. So I don't want to do that. So it's not a law to me, you know, if you will. It's kind of a rule, I guess, just like we have rules in our house about things that are acceptable. My wife has a rule. You will pick up your clothes. You will put them in the dirty clothes. You will do lots of things. Hey, what can I say? Happy wife, happy life. But we are called to follow Christ, to live for Christ. And in so doing, we find ourselves doing exactly what he would desire of us as we do it. Verse 11, let each person consider this, that we are in what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So Paul writes to his despisers, if you will, with perfect clarity. If you want the tough Paul, you'll get him. I will come to you with all the authority I have shown in my letters. If the Corinthian Christians knew how serious Paul was, they would have received this as a solemn writing to them. Paul, you know, Paul in many ways was like Christ. And as a matter of fact, he even told the Corinthians, he said, look, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in his dealings with the church, he really does emulate Christ. The love, the grace that is there, the desire that they would be prosperous in their relationship with God was there. But when it was needed, there was a firmness and a sternness for correction. The same way that God deals with us. You know, that God desires that we would walk with him, and that if necessary, if we won't, then what he'll do is he'll bring that correction into our lives. In Hebrews, it tells us that we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now you can take that and look at that another way. That if he's not chastening you, then you don't belong to him. As a matter of fact, that's what he says there. He continues on there in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says that if you're not experiencing you're not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, then you are an illegitimate child. You do not belong to the Lord. I guess it is in chapter 12. Thank you. Thank you for that correction. See, I'm willing to be corrected. It's not a problem. You know, the good part about it is that, well, there's several good parts about it, but the fact is that God never, ever disciplines out of anger. You know, I think about this a lot because, you know, as a parent, kids are growing up, all that kind of stuff. It seems to me, it definitely was before I became a Christian, that the only way I could demonstrate real discipline is if I got angry. And when I disciplined in anger, then I began to abuse, not discipline. And when you come to faith and you understand that what God's desire is that you would be like him and that you wouldn't be angry and disciplining, because disciplining is supposed to be about training, teaching. Sometimes it takes the Board of Education to the seat of understanding in order to make that happen. But nonetheless, anger is never a place for anger in disciplining children. Never. Now, do our kids get us so angry that we can't help it? Well, we can't help it, but the point is that, yeah, boy, it happens. You know, we get angry, we get upset. And that's part of the instruction for us, and that is in order to be like the Lord, that we would wait, that we would be patient enough to not be angry when we brought about correction in our children's lives. And it's a lifelong journey. It gets tougher when they get in their late 40s. That was supposed to be a joke, by the way. My daughter is, and I haven't had to spank her in 2 weeks. It's been great. She's really straightened up a lot. Just kidding, of course. But the thing of it is that when God deals with us, it's never in anger. It's always in love. He has a great purpose in it, in that he wants to see us change. And then you intermingle all this grace in there as well, and you see that the Lord is patient with us as we are rejecting and not being obedient to God. He doesn't zap us with a lightning bolt. He gives us enough rope that we can hang ourselves if we desire. And then make sure and cuts the rope if we do hang ourselves. That's God's love and his mercy for us. Paul says that his desire is that they would be transformed and changed before he ever gets there, because they're saying all these things about him, and he's saying, look, you know, if I need to be, when I get there, tough, I will. But that's not my heart. My heart is that just by writing a letter to you that you go, oh, yes, that's true, and we need to stop doing what we were doing. And they did. Remember, as we went through 1 Corinthians, with that young man who was sleeping with his stepmother, they kicked him out of the church. And what happened? Well, he repented. And he came back, and the church wasn't so quick to receive him. And Paul had to exhort them again. He said, look, the guy's repented. Receive him back into the fold. This was important, that they were following the exhortations that Paul was giving them. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. So Paul explains the carnal Corinthian critics could think so highly of themselves. In their own worldly ways of thinking, they simply measured themselves by themselves and only compared themselves among themselves. That's a difficult thing not to do in our life. Compare myself with others. So I try to make sure that those that I compare myself to are people that I can look up to because of their walk of faith with Christ. If I'm going to compare myself with someone, I want to compare myself with other pastors. And I look at those pastors and I see they're a better teacher than I am. And I say, okay, that's great. I want to come up to that level. I want to be like them in their teaching of the Word of God. But obviously, the way I look, I don't compare myself to a lot of other pastors in looking like they do. It's not important to me at all. And it doesn't matter to me what other guys are doing in their ministries. I think of what Jesus' words to Peter were in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, Jesus speaking to Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on the breast, and his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." When this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you?" Well, I tell you, for me, that's a powerful passage about comparing myself to others and comparing what others are doing. I may not have that same heart, that same desire, that same direction from the Lord. I have to follow the Lord, not somebody else. It doesn't mean I don't take cues from other guys and I don't listen to what they're teaching, the things that they're doing, and that kind of thing. But ultimately, I have to listen to what God has and apply that into my lives. It's a very dangerous thing when you begin to look at yourselves, comparing yourselves to someone else. And what's even worse is when you think that you're okay because you see somebody else and you think that they're okay, not really knowing whether or not they are. One little other example I'll give and then we'll move on, but here's the truth. We have no right to, when it comes to marriage, we have no right whatsoever to look at someone else's marriage and compare our marriage to theirs, except for in one way. If I see a man who's loving his wife in the way that he should love his wife, comparing myself to him is okay. But if his wife is treating him better than my wife, I don't have a right to compare my wife to his. It's only mine, my life, that I can compare to. And look and examine and see what changes need to be made in me. I've shared this story many times before, but it's worthy of repeating because when I was in Bible school, I had an instructor. He was in his 80s, Dr. Nathaniel Van Cleve, who every class, I had him two nights a week, every class, the first thing he'd do is that he would say to his wife, have her stand up, and he'd say, "Gentlemen, I want to introduce you to my bride." Well, at first I wondered, did he forget that he did that the last time we were together? But he didn't. He purposed in his heart every time that we gathered together to introduce her to us, not as his wife, but as his bride. And they'd been married for like 53, 54 years or something like that. But the man just absolutely oozed the Holy Spirit. And I looked at his life. I saw him both in and out of the pulpit, his knowledge of the word and everything else. And I said, "Lord, that's what I want to be." And the Lord spoke to me very clearly and said, "And when you've walked with me for 60 plus years, you will be." "No, Lord, I want it now. I want to be like that. I want that experience. I want to be like that." Now, it doesn't mean that I couldn't allow the Holy Spirit to just ooze through my life. It doesn't mean that I could not be maturing. It doesn't mean I couldn't gain in my knowledge of his word. It's just that I was viewing him from a perspective of he was at the end of his life, the end of his walk with the Lord. I was truly in the middle of my walk with the Lord. And so I had to be very careful about my judging of things and my wanting to be like others. So verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us," a sphere which especially includes you. So even if Paul granted for the moment the legitimacy of their apostleship, it was he, not they, who had been designated the apostle to the Gentiles, and that God had authenticated Paul's commission by producing fruit in Corinth. Paul had gone to Corinth. Nobody else had gone to Corinth. But now they were people who were coming in and trying to take the fruit of Paul's ministry and apply it to their own. Verse 14, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." So basically, Paul was saying this: I'm not going to go build on another man's foundation. I'm going to go out wherever God sends me, into areas where nobody else has been. And that's exactly what Paul did. That was his life. He went out to different areas preaching the gospel where other men had not been, establishing churches all over Asia Minor and over in the area of Corinth and all of that. And Paul said, these other guys, they're coming and they're trying to build. And actually, they're trying to do more than that. They're actually trying to take what Paul had done and take credit for it and apply it to themselves. And Paul reminds them, he said, look, I came to you with the gospel. I am the one that came, you know? And he said the hope was that, and this took place as well, and that is that from Corinth, Paul would be going out to other regions and sharing the gospel, and that people would come to faith. And so Paul reminds them of the fact that, you know what? He was their spiritual father. Even though they had all these other people, he was the one that was responsible for it. And it's kind of one of those rare moments for Paul in that he doesn't like to commend himself, but here he is. As he says that, hey, I'm the one that established this church, not they. And they were bringing all these accusations against Paul. Paul is defending himself in these matters. And they're saying that he really wasn't an apostle, that, you know, that he was much braver when he wrote you a letter than he will be when he sees you face to face. Excuse me. You know, and that's and Paul makes sure that they understand, no, I am not afraid to speak to you face to face and to tell you what you need to hear. As a matter of fact, I'm the opposite of that. I'd rather speak to someone face to face. I do not care for texting. I do not care for emails. I don't even care for telephone calls. I like to sit down face to face and talk, because then I can read your face, your body language, you know, all those things. And not only that, you know what I find? Is that most people would never say to your face what they'll say through a text, email, or even a phone call. Facebook, I absolutely hate that thing. I've been hacked. Something I don't even use, and I've been hacked. I hate it. And I hate 90% of what's up on that stupid thing. Anyways, I don't keep going on that one, but point is, I'd rather sit down with you face to face and talk to you than I would any other means. And I think Paul was that kind of guy too. And sometimes diplomacy is such that, you know, he sent the letters ahead of him. He was going to come and he was going to back that letter up. But he was hoping for the softening of the blow. And sometimes that's what works, you know, with letters, texts, emails, so on and so forth. But I don't know that Paul would be using those things if he was alive today. Maybe he would. In verse 17, he says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is another poke at the Judaizers who stole other men's converts and claimed them as their own. Paul would not boast about another man's work, nor would he invade another man's territory. Whatever work he did, God did through him, and God alone should receive the glory. In verse 18, says, For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So I've been talking about this a bit, about ministry as far as I'm concerned. And I want to share three questions that I would ask myself in evaluating where I am as far as ministry goes. And the first one would be, am I where God wants me to be? Am I where God wants me to be? You see, it doesn't matter where I want to be. It matters where God wants me to be. And I have to answer that question, and I'll answer it for you. And that is absolute, with total certainty, I am exactly where God wants me to be. And my job is to get my heart in line with that. Because I am a drifter. There's only been a couple of places in my life I ever lived in that I really wanted to stay there. Everywhere I've moved to, I've always looked to where else could I go? And that's my nature, that's my flesh, because I'd rather be in the mountains. I'd rather be someplace with good access to fishing and hunting and all the things that I enjoy to do outdoors. I'd rather be there. But that's not where God has called me. He's called me here. And so with absolute certainty, I am where God wants me to be. Also, the second question I would ask, is God being glorified by my ministry? I believe he is. Now, you might argue with that, and that's okay. But I believe that he is. I see fruit that comes through the work of God in my life. And for that, I am extremely grateful to God and give him all the glory. And then also, can the Lord commend my work? That is the one that's always the most frightening. I don't want to be that individual that when I get there and stand before the Lord, he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I want it to be that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so I don't worry about this, and I don't believe that my ministry is such that God cannot commend it. But I certainly want to keep that question in mind at all times so that I'm doing what God wants me to do. Paul had declared here that to boast in men is ultimately self-impoverishing. However legitimate and necessary the rebuking of his opponents was, along with validating his own work, Paul ultimately believed that both were excesses, exercises in foolishness. And I would say amen to that, that is exactly true, that to compare ourselves among ourselves is foolish. We want to compare ourselves to Christ. Where am I with him? How am I walking with Christ? Am I doing what he desires for me to do in my life? And if I can say yes to those things, well, then praise be to the Lord. If not, I'd spoke about this earlier, you know, the love, the grace, and the mercy of God is that he just simply wants us to turn back towards him if we have gone a direction that is different than what the Lord would have for us in our life. It's not complicated. We make it complicated. I didn't say it was easy. It can be very difficult. Because any time we're dealing with our flesh and we have to bring our flesh under the subjection of God and his word and his Holy Spirit, it can be very painful, very painful. But if we're willing to do that, it can also be very fruitful, that our life will be so much for the better if we will simply submit to God in all that he has for us. And that includes our thoughts, our heart, our life. That includes the things that we look to in this world. Do we have that viewpoint of we're in that spiritual battle more than the carnal battle that the world projects to us constantly? Do we understand that it is the change that comes through the spiritual that will lead to the change in the fleshly part of our world? You know, if we have more confidence in our vote than we do prayer, then we are misguided. For prayer changes things. There are many of us who are sitting here, we know that firsthand. There are many in our ministry that have experienced the power of prayer, seeing God do miracles in preserving lives, changing lives, and keeping lives in the place where they need to be. We need to have our focus upon Christ and work out from there. So let's use the weapons. Let us not use the weapons that the world would use to fight the battles in this life, but that we would use the weapons that are spiritual for our warfare. And let us not compare ourselves by ourselves, but by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. I thank you for your Word, and I pray that you would bring us, Lord, to a place to where we can hear your voice and know your thoughts, and Lord, that you would take the desires of our heart and conform them to what your desires are for us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as we come to the table now, and I pray that you would indeed, Lord, minister to us as we think about and consider all that you have done, Lord, for us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, you guys, if you'd come and pass